in every one of us. And this morning, I want to introduce to you the Jesus you may not know. Now, don't let that title scare you. It's not that I've come up with something completely revolutionary and new. But it's a side of our Redeemer that we often fail to see, and you'll catch on very quickly with respect to what I'm talking about. Our focus this weekend is actually to help us as parents and as families grow closer to the Lord. And there's nothing that does that any better than sharing with our children the story of Jesus. But the portion of the story that we're going to see this morning isn't exactly always that comfortable, because we're going to look at our Lord from the human point of view. I hope you have the Heavenly Library with you. Let me invite you to take down the Gospel of John and go to John chapter 19. And I want to begin with a reading. And it's a passage that I'm sure you've read many times before. And it's a passage that certainly any time that maybe you're preparing your heart and your mind to partake of the Lord's Supper, maybe you've meditated on these things. But this morning, I want us to slow down. Slow down and really think about the scene that is being set up before us. John chapter 19, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him. They struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and he said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man. Behold, the man." Well, what was his point? What was this governor, this kind of twisted governor, trying to accomplish with this horrid display? What was his point? What was he trying to get across to all those people? Well, I think it was fairly simple. He wanted every single one of them to look upon this man and see he was just a man. Well, what's been the commotion over the past few hours? What's been the challenge? Why is Jesus even up there in the first place? Well, he's up there in the first place because some people are so bent out of shape that he would claim to be the Son of God that they want him murdered. They want him put to death for blasphemy. He claims to be God. He isn't God. And so here's Pilate in really this precarious situation. He doesn't want to kill him. Even though he's kind of a hardened, very selfish governor who's going to do anything to promote himself, for some reason he has a spot for Jesus. Now, there's probably a very good reason for that. His own wife has been having some dreams, and she's coming to him saying, "Don't do it." And whatever your wife says, that's what you better do, right? And so Pilate doesn't want to do it. And so his mind's racing. Okay, how do I find a way out of this situation? He goes, I know. I'll show them that he is not a God. I will show them in a fashion that is beyond a shadow of a doubt. He's no God, he's just a man. So notice verse 1. What took me about 15 seconds to read is a scenario that probably played out in well over an hour, if not longer. He had Jesus flogged. This is foreign to us. I know we've studied it. You've probably studied it. You maybe even seen diagrams or anything else with pictures, but it's a foreign concept to us. It would even be considered inhumane, even for our most horrible criminals today. You don't do this to somebody. But he had Jesus hauled out. Hauled out and stripped of his garments and strapped to a post. And soldiers would lace him with whips. Some historians tell us that simply the flogging alone killed some guys. So see the picture. John didn't have to elaborate on it in great detail because people of that day and age knew. You said flogging, they knew. You didn't need to elaborate anymore. His body is laid open. Wounds. And then notice what the soldiers do. Then the soldiers punch him in the face. One of the other Gospels would put it kind of this way. They would hit him in a way that he didn't know which one was hitting him. Maybe they blindfolded him or whatever else. And then they would mock him and say, which one of us hit you? You ever been hit in the face? Have you ever been hit in the face? I told you about my little brother who wasn't so little. We fought all the time. But it wasn't too long that we kind of made a pact. Okay, we're going to keep fighting. That's just who we are. But no more hitting in the face. That hurts. Because your face swells. Your nose bleeds. Your eye is left blackened. And then they took a crown of thorns and I'm sure they didn't just lay it on his head. They shoved it on his head. So when Pilate brings Jesus out, our Lord doesn't stand before that crowd as some superhero who's ready to conquer the sins of the world and destroy the enemy, Satan. No, he comes out in the most humble fashion possible, with his shoulders probably drooping, his back is still bleeding, his face is all swollen. And it's that picture that Pilate wants everybody to see so that he can pronounce to that crowd, "Behold the man. He's just a man." Now here's what I want you to grasp this morning. Pilate was right. Pilate was right. I don't know if you're like me. I grew up in church, grew up in Bible study. My parents always had me in it and in the Word. And there's never been a moment in my life, never a moment in my life that I did not doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. He's always been God. He was God's Son. He is the Messiah. He is strong. He is powerful. He is almighty. He made the world. He controls the world. He is God. But the hard part I have seen is that he was a man. In this day and age, in fact, this is the reason that John is writing this gospel in the first place. Everybody else saw a man. It was hard for them to see him as the Son of God. It's just the reverse. And so the gospel was written to prove he was God. But if we're really going to see our Lord and who he really was, we got to see him as a man as well. Our focus this morning as we get into this is to see that he was indeed a man because, as John says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what I want us to do this morning is to see that Jesus, maybe sometimes we really don't know or see very well, to recognize his humanity, to see him as flesh and blood, to see that because he was a man, he can sympathize with us in a way that goes far beyond our comprehension, that when he says he is a friend, and especially a friend to tax collectors and sinners, he was indeed just that. And more importantly, to see him not only as he was, but as he is. As someone who loves us. And I believe when you see this Jesus and you see him clearly, your love for him will be even greater. Now, let me just make a quick point before we really get into our lesson. Please don't think in any way, shape, or form I am suggesting or implying he wasn't deity, he wasn't God. But do you remember the struggle of the Gnostics? Have you ever studied 1 John and looked at this challenge with Gnosticism in the first century? They had a very hard time being convinced that a man could be God, and God and man at the same time. It was part of their challenge. Well, it's a challenge for us as well. But he was a man, and he was God. Well, how do we see him as a man? Well, first thing, I want you to see simply, even in his upbringing was very, very humble. We know that he grew up in a village known as Nazareth. He would have been a very small village, a tiny village. Jesus would have been lower to middle class, probably from an economic standpoint. And we know that his father was a carpenter. Here's what's so interesting about the story of Jesus. His first 30 years, we got nothing. We got nothing. All we have is a snippet in Luke 2 of when he goes to the temple with his parents. But other than that, we got nothing. What do we assume from this? Well, we can assume he grew up just like any other boy. He grew up just like any other Jewish boy in that day and age. He would have grown up working with his father. He would have grown up being in a village, working with children and everybody else's age. And as he got older, he would have done just like any other young man would have probably done. He would have followed in his father's footsteps. You ever thought about it, what it's like to be a carpenter? You're a carpenter in the first century. Do you realize the value of a carpenter in a community? Jesus, Jesus, my house needs framing. Jesus, Jesus, my table needs labeling. Jesus, Jesus, can you make me cabinets? Jesus, Jesus, can you fix this for me? Jesus, Jesus, can you repair this item for me? Jesus, Jesus, I got a farming equipment tool made out of wood. Can you handle it for me? Jesus, 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 that was his life. And so he was dealing with people all the time, and he was in their homes, and he was in their lives, and he was working with his hands. And here's what else is so interesting about the silence of those first 30 years. When we get to his ministry, there's no mention of his father. How odd is that? You know what most scholars readily assume? His dad died. And he wasn't an only child. In fact, Mark tells us he had many brothers and sisters. So who's now responsible to be head of the house? Who's now in charge of taking care of everybody? Who's now the leader? Jesus. He was a man. And so because of that humble upbringing, what you find with our Lord, especially when you get to his ministry, is that he has great compassion on those who have hard lives. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 41, he's going to see a leper. And what it says is he's going to have compassion on him. Some of your Bibles may say that our Lord was moved with pity. In fact, Jesus is going to do what nobody else would do for this man. He would touch him. Later, he's going to have compassion on the crowds in Matthew chapter 14, and he will heal them. He'll have compassion on the people later because they're lost and they have no shepherds, they have no leaders. We're going to find that he has compassion on a crowd in Mark 8 simply because they had nothing to eat. And he wanted to fill their bellies. A little later in Luke 7, this is a powerful illustration. He goes into a little village called Nain. And when he comes into the village, there's a funeral. And it's a widow. Well, he can sympathize with widows, can't he? In fact, our Lord is moved with such compassion. Not only is she a widow, but the funeral is for her son. And he hurts for her. And he goes up and he touches the coffin and he gives her son back to him. Later, he's going to have compassion just on some blind men, some men who were just dealing with one of the greatest challenges in life. They couldn't see, so therefore they couldn't see. They probably couldn't work, and they are reduced to begging, and he heals them over and over again in his teaching. What you find and what you see is that our Lord was consumed with compassion, and he uses that line often in his teaching, the story of the Good Samaritan. What's the whole focus of the story of the Good Samaritan? What separated the Samaritan from all those other older men, the priest and the Levite, he was moved with compassion. And that was Jesus' point. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 14. I want you to see another story. It's a story that really puts the spotlight on the focus of our Lord's teaching and His heart as a man. In Luke chapter 14, He's going to tell the story. He's going to tell the story of a master who is preparing a great banquet. And so He sends out the invitations, and some people just don't want to come, and their excuses are horrible. I mean, horrible. I just bought some oxen, haven't driven them. I need to go home. And really? You bought oxen and you hadn't seen how they worked? Are you kidding me? The only excuse here that's remotely decent is the guy who married a wife. Okay, I just got married. Horrible, though. Horrible. And the whole point of the story is you go to find the crippled, the lame, the beggars, those on the outskirts. And I want you to notice, what Jesus does in Luke 14, verses 21-23. He admits they may not want to come. But it's not because their hearts are hardened. It's not because they got some frivolous excuse. They don't want to come because they don't feel worthy. We don't belong there. Their life is miserable. And so what Jesus says in the story is that the master tells the servant in verses 21-23, you go out to them. And notice, verse 23, you compel them to come in. You compel them. You tell them, I want them. You tell them, I need them. You tell them, they belong here. You tell them, they are the ones I'm looking for. In Luke chapter 15, in all the lost parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, what's the whole point of it? God is a searching God. And He has compassion on those who have been scarred by life. Even those who have scarred themselves. Even those who have squandered all of God's blessings and have intentionally placed themselves in the pig pen of life, He has compassion on them. Why? Because our Lord is a Lord of compassion. He has lived the human experience. He has felt it. He has hurt. He has endured death. He has endured pain. He has endured frustration. He has seen the schemes of Satan and how they've twisted and hurt those that are loved by God. And therefore, He has compassion. One writer put it like this: it would be impossible to overestimate the impact that our Lord just having meals with these people would have had upon them. By accepting them as friends and as equals, Jesus was taking away their shame, their humiliation, and their guilt, and He was showing them that they mattered as people. And He gave them a sense of dignity, and He released them from their captivity. You see His humanity when you see His compassion and His compassion on others. The second way that you look at our Lord and you see His humanity, and this is a challenge for us, but our Lord was a very emotional man. He was extremely emotional. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. He was God. He should have had it together the whole time. I mean, He knew what was coming around the corner, didn't He? Didn't He know they were going to strike Him? Didn't He know this was how it was going to play out? Shouldn't He be saying to His disciples, watch this, watch this, watch this. There you go, right there, just like I thought. No. 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 One of the greatest challenges of being a man is sometimes we don't know exactly how things are going to play out. Yes, we may know a scheme. Yes, we may know an overall, but we don't know exactly the day-to-day challenges. And here's what I want you to see in the life of Jesus. And don't struggle with this. Please don't struggle with this. We're not taking away His deity at all. But our Lord was emotional. And He was emotional because He was constantly hit with surprises. And He was constantly hit with things that were not expected, even for Him, because He was a man. Let's begin with the obvious. As a man, what's He going to do? Well, He's going to get hungry. He's going to get hungry. Is anybody else here? Is anybody else here guilty of the hangries like me? Anybody get that? You get that? You get a little hungry, you get kind of mean, don't you? It was no different for our Lord. Don't think that when He got hungry, He went, oh, that's a good feeling. Yeah, I got this. No, not only did He get hungry, He would get tired and thirsty. In fact, He would get so sleepy. He would get so sleepy, He slept through a storm. You know how I used to look at that story of Him sleeping in the boat? Jesus knew when He got in the boat, He was going to be going across the sea and it was going to get all topsy-turvy and the disciples were going to get scared. And so He needed to play asleep, you see, so He could make them sweat it out a little bit. No. No. No, really the point of our Lord being asleep was the fact that He was so tired from His ministry. He was so tired from working. He was so tired from serving. He slept right through it. He slept right through it. And granted, when He wakes up and or they wake Him up, He teaches them a great story of faith. But what you see with our Lord is that our Lord was a Lord of emotion. Why? Because He was a man. But His emotion does not diminish His greatness or His deity. Consider this. When He talks about coming to the supper with His disciples and He speaks of that Passover, here's what He says to them. I've had strong desire to eat this with you. I have been longing for this. I have been looking forward to this. It's that great anticipation. How many of you have had that? I know. I am just now getting to a time in my life in which my feelings are going to totally change for my kids. All right? I'm going to be an empty nester, as most of you know, here in a couple of weeks. And there's that part of me that's going, yeah. But I know what's going to happen. I know in just a couple of months, I'm going to be going, man, I sure would love to see some dirty clothes around here. Not that I want to see the dirty clothes, but they mean a kid's here. And I'm probably going to be just like my mom, who's constantly wanting us all to come home for the holidays. Are you coming? Are you coming? When you coming? When you coming? I'm longing to see you. When you coming? Jesus felt that. He felt that emotion. Why? Because it's the emotions of a man. He had a strong desire. And here's what's amazing. Notice this. Notice in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 9, it says a centurion had faith in Him. And you know what the text tells us? Jesus was surprised. Didn't see that coming. Now, wait a minute. Wait, I thought He was God. I thought this would be with Jesus with His disciples. Nobody's believing on Him. And He goes, watch this guy. See this guy over here? Yeah, he's going to come up and believe me. Watch. Hey, Jesus. Told you. No. He was surprised when He got to Nazareth and He preached to them and they didn't believe in Him. It says He wandered. Really? Really? You remember what they said? Remember what they said after His sermon? Isn't this that kid who's the son of Joseph and Mary? Isn't that the kid who made our tables? Isn't that the kid who was a carpenter? Isn't that just a man? Couldn't fathom that He might be the Son of God. And no matter how many miracles He had performed in and around Capernaum, He didn't do many works there. Not in Nazareth. He got angry. Wait a minute. Can you be spiritually minded and get angry? Can you be sinless and get angry? All right, in Mark 3, he got angry with some religious teachers. I get that. He was also grieved at the same time. It hurt him. But go to Mark 10. Go to Mark 10. Here's an incredible scene, something that maybe we sometimes miss. Jesus is with a huge crowd and there's a lot of people around. And for some reason, some people in the crowd are pushing children up there to the front. And so now all these children are coming up to the front. And the disciples step in as the good ushers that they were. And they step in and they say, "Oh, no. This isn't children's church. The children move to the back. He's not dealing with children. Our Lord needs more important things to do. He's dealing with adults here." And they start pushing the children back. And you know what the text tells us? Jesus became indignant. How do you think that played out? How do you really think that played out? The disciples are pushing the children away and Jesus goes, "Peter, come on, don't do that. John, don't do that." Is that indignant? Is that indignant? No. You know how I think it probably played out? "What are you doing? Stop! They belong to me!" And can you imagine everybody jumping back, especially the disciples? "Whoa! Big mistake. Yes, Lord." He's really mad. In fact, in the future, if they ever had a disciple they wanted to pick on, they probably said to him, "Hey, go pull that child back." Let's watch what Jesus does. Men get emotional. And they get emotional because of their feelings. They get emotional because of their pains. They get emotional because of their needs. A little bit later, here's what it's going to say of Jesus in Mark 7. When he goes up to a deaf man, he's going to sigh. When do you sigh? When you hurt for somebody. When he gets to Lazarus' tomb, it says he's going to groan in his spirit. This hurts so bad. In fact, what we're going to also find there at Lazarus' tomb, he's going to cry. He's going to cry so hard. The tears are going to flow so freely that those who are watching are going to go, "Oh man, he really loved him." It's that wailing cry. The wailing cry that men feel when they're really hurt. And then he's in agony. Pure agony when he's in the garden. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 says, In the days of his flesh, Jesus would offer up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Now let me challenge you. Do people cry because they got it all together and they got it all figured out? Do people cry and wail when they are under control and they know exactly how it's going to happen? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge for us to see our Lord hurting like we hurt, crying like we cry, wondering like we wonder. But one more thing. If you're not convinced yet, if you can't see him yet, please see this. He's described as a man of sorrows. And maybe most of all, we see his humanity in the way he dreaded the cross. And it cannot be denied that Jesus dreaded the cross. In Luke chapter 12 and in verses 49 to 50, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." What's Jesus saying? I'm hurting. I am hurting. In fact, John chapter 12, maybe even more dramatic fashion, here's what he says to his disciples. He goes, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour." I want you to grasp what Jesus is struggling with here. He is struggling. He is struggling with the plan of God. In fact, when he gets into the garden, and we're going to see that in just a moment, he's going to plead with God for another path. He's going to plead with God for a way out. "Lord, take away my pain. Take away my sorrow. If there is any other way," and our Lord knows this is coming, and he knows that this is his hour, but he dreads it. Why? Because he dreads what's the pain, and the pain is the pain of the cross. And he dreads the agony. In Mark chapter 26 and in verse 38, he says again, "My soul is very sorrowful." And notice how he says it here, "even to death." Even to death. I hurt so bad, I think I'm going to die. Disciples are so confused with this. I mean, in their mind, the Messiah is going to be this conquering hero, this king who's going to march in and take over the Romans and rule the world with his strong, powerful hand. And they're looking at Jesus and they're wondering, is he really, he's losing it. He's losing it. He's wailing and crying, and they're confused and they're dazed by what's going on. He's acting like a man. And Jesus says, "I hurt so bad. I hurt so bad. I wish I could die." Now that doesn't diminish him. That doesn't make him less of God. It makes him a man. In fact, in Luke 22 and in verse 44, it says, "In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Folks, that's not a guy who's got it all together and everything's figured out. That's a man who's hurting. And he endures it. And you know how the story goes. He goes to the cross. And he keeps enduring it. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 verse 7? "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." The rest of the passage says this, "And he shared these tears and these prayers and this agony to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." And what's the best evidence of our Lord's humanity? He died. He died. Upon the cross, his head went limp. And he died. Some in the crowd would go, "See? See? Just a man." But we see a lot more, don't we? We see a God who loves us. Let me just share with you two more things real quick, and then I'll give you a take home. I want you to see and understand. In fact, here's how William Barclay put it. God entered into an ordinary family in an ordinary home, and he was not ashamed to do a man's ordinary work. He's a God who knows what it is to be tempted. Now, we struggle with that because, whoa, James says God can't be tempted. That's right. God the Father can't. God the Son was. Because he put on flesh. And he shares his love and his judgment through his humanity. And he was even nailed on the cross. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to a passage that greatly troubles us. It's the passage in which our Lord utters up these words in Matthew 27, verse 46. It says in Matthew 27, 46, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I've heard some people explain it like this. "Oh, wait. No. Jesus didn't really mean that." In fact, what Jesus was actually doing, he was actually quoting from one of the Psalms, you know, one of the Messianic Psalms. In fact, that's how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was simply drawing everybody's attention back to that psalm, because later in that psalm, he's going to talk about them piercing his hands and his feet. And so what Jesus was actually doing, he was just fulfilling one more messianic prophecy. He was just fulfilling one more messianic verse. And he was telling everybody to go there and read that passage, and then they would know it all and how it all plays out. He really didn't mean it. Just checking something off. I don't want to start a debate. But may I suggest to you, you never feel more human. You never feel more like a man than when you feel all alone and forsaken. We know God didn't just turn his back on him. But Jesus felt the pain of being all alone. It's the curse of humanity. It's the curse that everybody feels, and while the whole earth groans, it's the ultimate pain. And Jesus felt it. Jesus hurt. So what does that mean? Well, here's what Pilate wanted it to mean. If you make God bleed, people won't believe in him anymore. If I scourge him, if I make him bleed, if I make him hunch over and I swell him up, and I make him look like the poor, pitiful man that he is, this whole thing will go away. Because that can't be God. It can't be. Who wants to believe in that? Who wants to follow that? Well, here's what we know. There was no greater display of love. There was no greater display of power. There was no greater display of God than when God became man and suffered and died. So what's our take home? We have a Lord who can truly sympathize with our weaknesses. I know that hurt. I know that pain. I felt that agony. And He understands. He understands the struggles. That's why He has so much compassion on us. That's why He longs for us. That's why He compels us. That's why He seeks us. That's why He loves us so much. And He motivates us with that love. Anybody can come down and tell others what to do, but it takes somebody special to show others, to live it, to endure it, to fight it, to struggle with it. And that's why He inspires us to lead life as He led. Because He wants us to excel at the human experience. And the fact of the matter is, the human experience is not that pleasurable all the time. But Jesus, because of His great love, put on flesh. And we beheld His glory. The glory of the Son of God as a man, but filled with grace and truth. Praise God. He loved us so much. He became a man. And as a man, He suffered as a man. And as a man, He saved all men from the curse of this world. So like Peter, I say to you, behold the man. Thank you for your attention.